Lord, as you speak to us, may we listen, and may we go away encouraged and filled with joy. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So if you could turn to Luke 24, verses 36 to 53, page 1062, that would be a good start. One of the great preachers of the last century and the beginning of this had the habit of dividing passages up and giving them headings. And they were rather formal, but they were extremely apt. He had a great gift for it. And a little grandiose, perhaps, I've tried to imitate him today with five headings. And I invite you to think of better ones as we go through that are perhaps expressed in more down-to-earth language. But here they are, they're coming up now. The reality of Jesus' corporeal resurrection. He rose from the dead in bodily form. It was for real. The second one, the necessity of scriptural fulfillment. What was said in the law of prophets had to be fulfilled, had to take place. That's what Jesus explained to them. Thirdly, the promise of divine endowment. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit of power. Fourthly, the commencement of a new dispensation. A new age began with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And then lastly, the joy of messianic blessing. Bit formal, bit grandiose, yes? But do better. There's a task for you as we go through these different headings today. Now what we've been doing, as you will recall, is going through those bits of Luke's Gospel that are unique to Luke and don't appear in the other Gospels. And if we were to stick to the script given to us by our St. Friends, we would be beginning, in fact, at verse 44 rather than verse 36. But that first bit is fundamental to Luke, the reality of Jesus' corporeal resurrection. And we've got to start there because we need to take on board what Luke is really saying. He's making it clear that the disciples met a truly resurrected Jesus in bodily form. Not a ghost, not an apparition, not an hallucination. He could be seen, he could be touched, and he could eat, and did so. When we looked 2 weeks ago at the two disciples who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, we found that he ate bread with them, and they recognized him as he broke bread to eat. Now, he eats fish in the presence of these disciples. Bread and fish. The very items that he'd used to feed 5,000 people, as recorded in Luke 9. And you won't remember it, I don't suppose, but it's immediately following the feeding of the 5,000 that we have Peter saying, when asked, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was persuaded. Jesus had used bread and fish to demonstrate who he was, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he uses fish, having used bread on the road to Emmaus, to show that he is the Lord of life, the one who has control over death, who is alive again with bodily form, spiritual body, yes, but one that eats, the one who gives life himself, God himself. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is God himself, the Lord of life. Now you remember when Peter made that extraordinary confession of faith, Jesus then began to tell them that what was going to happen to him was the exact opposite of what they'd expected. That he would have to go to Jerusalem and he would have to be killed. And they didn't understand that. And Peter resisted it. So much so that when he refused to accept what Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And these disciples here have still got the same problem. When Jesus said he was going to suffer, be rejected by the Jewish authorities and religious leaders and be killed, none of them understood. And if you just flip back, you can see this again. We looked at it briefly a couple of weeks ago, if I know rightly, in Luke chapter 18, page 1053. If you look at Luke 18 and verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside, told them we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be turned over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. And so that leads into our second point, the necessity of scriptural fulfillment. That's verses 45 to 49 in the passage that we had read to us at page 1062. And what we actually have here is a bit of a repeat of what Jesus did earlier in explaining to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus exactly what it was all about. And if you were to compare verses 26-27 on the one hand and verses 44-47 on the other, you'll see Jesus doing much the same thing, explaining that what happened was what had to happen because of what was written about him in the law and prophets and the Psalms. So he says in verse 26 and 27, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And then he says in verse 44 onwards, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, and so on. Now I wonder what bits of the law and the prophets and the Psalms or the writings Jesus took them to. We're told that on the road to Emmaus he opened up the scriptures to them to explain things concerning himself. And here in the upper room we read that he opened their minds to understand the scripture, verse 45. And it refers to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings as they're often referred to, the three bits that constitute what we think of as the Old Testament and what the Jews would call the Tanakh. We get some idea about what he referred to from the way the gospel is proclaimed in the book of Acts, Luke's next volume about the history of Christianity. So if you have a look there, and you'll see some familiar passages in the Old Testament turning up in quotations in speeches of Peter and Stephen and Philip and Paul. So you get a clue there. But Jesus' point is much more than picking up a few proof texts that people seek to do in showing that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Because what Jesus was doing is was explaining that the big themes of the Old Testament all point to him. The need for an atoning sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. The need for reconciliation of all people to God. The need for death to be defeated. The need for evil to be overcome. The need for repentance and forgiveness. And the need for a just and godly rule over the world. The need for power to live God's way, and the need to put right the decay and defilement that's inherent in our fallen world. Remember what Jesus himself said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I'm the one to whom it all points. I'm the culmination of it. And whilst the extraordinary power of God and the abundant mercy of God was always clear throughout the Old Testament, what was needed to understand the means by which this could be meted out, the way of dealing with the issues that I've just described. And that lay, or lies I should say perhaps, in the expression that's used in verse 47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. In other words, because of Jesus. It's only because of Jesus that this is a reality for people of all generations, people who preceded Jesus, people who come after him. because of who Jesus is and his authority as Messiah and Lord of life. I wonder if you notice one difference in the way Luke tells it as to what was said to the two on the road to Emmaus, that we looked at 2 weeks ago, and these disciples in the upper room. One element that wasn't present in the explanation to the two on the road to Emmaus, but is here. Look back, suffering and glory in verse 26, suffering and glory in verse 46. But the new feature is the preaching of repentance and forgiveness in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that, of course, is the big theme of Acts, the mission to the nations. But it's there in the Old Testament, if you only have eyes to see it. What about the promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world would be blessed? That Israel should be a light to the nations. The prophecy we read at the outset today of all nations coming up to Jerusalem in the end time to worship the Lord. Jonah preaching to the Assyrians in Nineveh. Gentiles becoming people of God, Rahab, Nahum, Ruth, and the like. Jesus quoting from Isaiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." It's there, all right. Have a good look at the Old Testament and see for yourself. And of course, much is explained in the letters of the Hebrews. That's all about just how much better the new covenant is than the old and how the old is fulfilled in the new. This is part of God's plan. This is how it had to be. The necessity of scriptural fulfillment. So that leads us to the promise of divine endowment. In other words, what God gives to us. This reaching out to the nations is to come through Jesus' disciples. "You are to be my witnesses," he makes clear. And a witness is someone who speaks of what he's seen, of what he's heard, what he's experienced. And those who've met with the risen Lord are to testify to that reality in their lives. I don't know if any of you ever had the misfortune to give evidence, to have to give evidence in court. It's not a pleasant experience being cross-examined by people who are trying to find fault with you and possibly to accuse you of not telling the truth. But if you've ever done it, you'll know how hard it is. But you will also know just how hard it is to speak to others of Jesus and of your experience of him. But that's the task. The task that Jesus sets his disciples, all of us. We need to testify, to speak to that reality of Jesus' resurrection in accordance with God's purposes for reconciliation by repentance and forgiveness. In Jesus' name. And we're not much good at it, are we? I speak for myself. But it's a task that they weren't fitted to do, the disciples, unless they had received power from on high. So that's what they were told to wait for. Stay in the city, verse 49, until you've been clothed with power from on high. They needed to wait for that. That reading we have from the Old Testament. The spirit of Elijah came to rest on Elisha when he took up Elisha's mantle to speak God's words. And you may notice a sort of prefigurement of the ascension in Elijah going up and being separated from the world and the inheritance of the spirit from the one who ascends. So there's an interesting point for discussion over coffee and further thought. This power is referred to as what my father promised, verse 49. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, Joel chapter 2. You can find it. It's in the Old Testament, it's there. And Jesus himself speaks about the Spirit of the Lord being on him to preach good news to the poor, and so on. Isaiah 61, Isaiah 42. God writing his law in our hearts by his Spirit, and so on. Just as Jesus was anointed with the Spirit to preach good news, we need the Spirit's help. We need to be clothed with power from on high. Otherwise, our testimony will be powerless. It's the Spirit which gives life, says Jesus. And as we think of our various activities, we think about the holiday club, we think about the Thai dinner, where we're seeking to invite parents and others, we need to be praying, don't we, for God's Spirit to work in them and through us, and through our witness. Fourth, the commencement of a new dispensation. A new age, if you like. Luke's next book, Acts, begins by stating that in the earlier book that he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions to his disciples. And there in that book he gives a fuller account of the ascension than we have in these last few verses, 50 to 53. But Luke didn't think of Jesus simply being beamed up into some bit of the stratosphere. What he was talking about was a departure from what they had seen before. Jesus coming from time to time in bodily form to speak to them and eat with them and so on. But from this point on, it would no longer occur. With his spiritual body, he is to be where God is, in a spiritual realm, omnipresent, everywhere, but not visibly present. From now on, things will be different. It's a new age. He's a resurrected and ascended Jesus. This new age is inaugurated by those events. And I want just to notice two final things here in this context, in these verses. Because as he leaves them and promises that he won't leave them because his Spirit is coming, two things happen. First, he blesses them. And secondly, they worship him. And this is the very first time in the Gospel of Luke that we read of the disciples worshipping Jesus. It means they've grasped 2 years. The resurrection has shown them exactly who is Messiah, Lord of life, and God himself. Because to a Jew, you will worship the Lord your God alone, and him only will you serve. Fundamental of Jewish thinking. But now, they worship Jesus. They know that he is the Lord himself. And that understanding brings them joy in verse 52 and gives rise to praise in verse 53. Continually at the temple, praising God. They worship him with great joy. And that brings us then to our final point. We have a new age of praise and joy as they witness in power to the risen Lord, and now the joy of messianic blessing. And why not? When Jesus blessed them, what was he doing? He was expressing God's favour to them, God's favour resting on them. I wonder what you envisage him actually doing. We see he lifts up his hands and blesses them. What words do you think he used? We know when he appeared first that evening, he stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." Fairly standard greeting in the Middle East. Shalom. Salam in Arabic, shalom in Hebrew. But invested with much more than the standard meaning here, because shalom means God's wholeness, God's peace in every respect, God's healing, his well-being. That's what the idea means. So what did he say when he left, when he blessed them? And I'd like you to think again of the many verses we have where that word is used, where Jesus uses the word blessed are those, all the Beatitudes, plenty of verses in the Old Testament where that description is used. Those who are blessed. Think of a few, discuss them over coffee. But the classic form, isn't it? The classic form of priestly blessing, where the priest lifts his hand, is found in Numbers 6, verse 24. It'll come up, I think. Will it come up, Jonathan? It will, yes. Excellent. I love this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And using the old wording for the Authorized Version, may the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. In modern translations, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And the verse follows that in Numbers in the Old Testament. It says, when they do this, so they will put my name, says God, on the Israelites, and I will bless them. Putting God's name on the Israelites, on God's people. Of course, we actually do something rather similar. You don't think of it much like this. But when we say goodbye, what are you actually saying? It's an abbreviation, isn't it, of God be with you. That's what goodbye is. God be with you. Most people have no idea that's what it means. But that's what it's about. So, to a Christian, it has this additional meaning, above and beyond the same way that Shalom had for the Jew. And many services end with New Testament passages, don't they, in which God's blessing is expressed in New Covenant terms. And again, you can probably think of a few that are a great encouragement. We'll use this one when we get to the end today. But here are the takeaway points. They're surely these. The bodily resurrection of Jesus assures us of God's plan, as shown in Scripture, for a new age which has been started, in which we're empowered by God's Spirit to witness, to worship Jesus, to do so with joy, but above all with his blessing. And what a joy that should be to us, and a cause for us to both bless and praise him.